Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and we'll be reading verses 22 to 30. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Will you pray with me? Father, we come before you this morning reading a challenging passage. Lord, words that you spoke, words that you intended for us to hear, and Lord, words that you intended for us to deal with. But Father, we're stubborn. We're rebellious and we're prideful. Lord, we come with lots of baggage that would keep us from listening. We come with thoughts and aspirations. We come with, Lord, with thoughts of ourselves that maybe we're better than others. Lord, that we're better than we are. Lord, we put too high of an estimation in our own abilities. Father, forgive us. We know that no proud person can stand in your presence. But Lord, you exalt the humble. And Lord, you were the perfect, eternal, omnipotent example of humility. And Lord, we must be humble to come to you. So humble us, Lord. Humble our thoughts, humble our hearts. Lord, bring us low so that we can see you, so that we can see your truth. So, Lord, we can do business, that we can do business with you, that we can do your business, that we can deal with the issues that you would have us deal with this morning. And there are many. But, Lord, we need your strength. We need to be reminded again of your mercy, but also of your justice, Lord, that you will one day judge the world, and only those that are covered with the righteousness of Christ will stand, and only because of the righteousness of Christ. Lord, help us, and we pray. Father, I pray that you would fill us with fear, that you would fill us with dread of what can happen if we're not right with you. And Lord, I pray that you would fill us with conviction to follow you. And Lord, that you would fill us with joy at your promises. Lord, that you would fill us with comfort at the things that you've said. Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Father, we just need you. We need you so desperately. And you've come that we might know you and that we might have life abundantly. So we ask for that, Lord, and we ask it in your precious name. Amen. This morning, our passage doesn't really need much of an introduction, does it? It's grave, It's serious, it's fearful, it's powerful, and it's just full of all kinds of stuff. You know, as we come to this passage, we've come in context from Jesus healing on the Sabbath. If you'll remember a couple of weeks ago, the parable of the barren fig tree. We have the woman with a disabling spirit who was healed on the Sabbath by Jesus, and he contends with the Pharisees that she was made in the image of God, that she is a daughter of Abraham, and that she came and she ought to be treated with respect and dignity. She ought to be loved. She ought to be healed as anyone would even water their ox. And then he goes from there to the kingdom. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's like leaven in a pile of dough. It starts off small. It starts off insignificant in appearance. Not what we expect, this kingdom. It's without great image and maybe even attraction at first. We're not drawn to a mustard seed. We're not drawn to yeast or leaven. And yet, after time, the mustard seed becomes a great tree, and the yeast leavens the whole lump. And that is how the kingdom is. It started off unassuming, as it were, but Jesus tells us that it will grow, and it will grow by the work of God. And he comes from that, from those teachings, directly to this passage. And he's making his way. Verse 22 says, he went his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Jesus is the one who secures salvation. That's my first point this morning. Jesus secures salvation. That's our topic. Jesus is the narrow door is, I guess, the title of my sermon, if you need a title. But Jesus is our salvation. He is salvation. He is the one who secures it. And this verse is explaining that. Look at how it says, he went his way through the towns and villages. This was his intent. This was his journey. This was his mission, his destiny. It was what he came for. And it's not just implying that he was heading somewhere. It wasn't just that, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus was on his way to Calvary. Jesus was on his way to the cross. Jesus was intent, working step by step, piece by piece, on purpose to be a sacrifice for his people, to die a horrible death, to be buried, and to rise on the third day. That was his intent. And he was securing our salvation. His audience, look at who he is teaching. He worked his way through towns and villages, little places like Derry and Bonanza, even bigger places like Klamath Falls. He didn't just go to the places that we might think of. He didn't go to just the mega churches, to the grand ministries. He went to the regular people, to the moms and the pops, to the children, to the man that owns a little grocery store, to the woman who has a laundry business, to the moms, to the dads. He went through the little places, to the little people, to everyone. That was his ministry. That was his intent. He came for all men, not for the famous, not for the great, not for the grand. He came for us. And so he came, securing our salvation. And his work, look at what his work was on his way to Jerusalem. Teaching and journeying. Teaching. Do we make that small? Do we think small of the teaching of the Word of God? Do we think it of no effect or of little effect? There's a lot of debate, and you'll hear it more and more. Young people, especially you, as you come up, you're going to see that there's a move in our nation. There's a move in the church at large in the world to move away from preaching, to move away from teaching, to move more towards the mystical, towards the feeling, towards singing, towards lights, and towards restructuring everything around so that our emotions are built up. That isn't what Jesus did. He didn't come in fanfare. He didn't come with bells and whistles and lights and laser shows and smoke and great stages or even a sound system, although these sound panels are just gorgeous. He just came teaching. He came teaching. He came teaching the Word of God. He came teaching what God expects. He came teaching who God is. He came teaching what that means to us. That we have a creator. That we have a problem. We have a problem with God. And it needs to be dealt with. He came teaching. And his aim, his goal, of course, we know, was Jerusalem. Was the cross. He came to die for us. John 10 says, Jesus says, I lay down my life and I take it up. I've been given authority to lay it down. I've been given authority to bring it up. This was when he was on his way to Jerusalem in the Gospel of John. He said, I'm headed there. He told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Remember the serpent that Moses made and put on the pole when they were sick and dying from the bites of the serpents. He raised up the pole, and what they had to do to be saved, to be healed, was to look up at the serpent that was raised up in their midst. Jesus said, as that serpent was lifted up, I will be lifted up. That was in John chapter 3. That was at the beginning he said that. He didn't come up with this later. This was the intent all along. And he's headed to Jerusalem step by step, teaching, reaching the small people, but always looking to the cross. You see, Jesus came to secure our salvation. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we come to a question in verse 23. Someone said to him, as he was journeying, as he was teaching, as he was going toward Jerusalem, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Will those who are saved be few? We don't know who this man was. We don't know if he was a friend or foe. We don't know if it was a Pharisee asking something to incite Jesus. We don't know if it was someone who was genuinely concerned, wondering, The person just asks, will those who are saved be few? I don't even know that it can be said from the context or from the verbiage that this was a man or a woman. Someone asked. Who isn't really important. And what did they mean when they said be saved? We don't even really know that. What did that person mean? Did they mean saved as in they're going to enter the kingdom that they were expecting, the kingdom that the Jews were expecting, a worldly kingdom where the Messiah would come and all would be made right, Rome would be put down, Israel brought up to its right place? Is that what this person meant? Did this person have an understanding of sin and they knew they needed to be saved from their sin? Not even really sure. And there's a lot of debate as to what this person may or may not have meant. But the idea is, whether it's be saved eternally or be saved in the kingdom or be saved in the kingdom Jesus was talking about, whatever it was, the question was, will there be many or few? There was a lot of debate then. The rabbi said all of Israel would be saved except for a few, you know, tax collectors, people like that. But generally, all of Israel would be saved. All of Israel would enter the kingdom of the Messiah. And yet we look back, look at Noah. How many were saved then? Eight people were saved, and all of creation, every breathing thing was destroyed by God in the flood. Noah and his family was all that was saved. What about Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah? How many were saved there? Lot, not even his wife didn't even make it, and his daughters. And God utterly destroyed the city. The prophets often stood alone. And so there's this debate back and forth, where will many come to God and be saved and be raised up in the kingdom, or this other idea? And so it's a good question. It's a logical question. It's probably, my thought is, it's probably a legitimate question. Just asking for clarification. Will many be saved? It might be something we ask. Will many be saved? I mean, we know many people are are coming to Christ, but what does that look like? Of the people that claim him, how many really know him? And we could wrestle with those kinds of things. Notice, though, the distancing in the question. It's theoretical, isn't it? It's over there. Just by the way it's phrased, verse 23, he said, Lord, will those who are being saved? Lord, theoretically, in all that we're talking about, will those people that, is there going to be a lot of them or a few? Is there going to be a bunch of these people I'm talking about or just some? We ask those kind of questions. Will so-and-so be saved? We ask that of people we know. Do you think they're a believer? Do you think Presbyterians are saved? Well, yeah, some of them, maybe, probably, yeah. We like to do that. We like to take that kind of a question and put it outside the realm of our own experience, where it's a little further out and can't quite touch us. We like to talk about other people's salvation. We talk about other people's condition before God. It's much easier to do, is it not? Talk about other people's sin. Well, that was a good sermon. So-and-so should have heard that, right? It's a good verse I read this morning. I should tell so-and-so. They need to hear that. We tend to do that. I remember in college, people strongly debating whether Calvin was a Christian, whether C.S. Lewis was saved. Well, it's a pretty arrogant assumption to even approach a question like that. But that's kind of how the question is phrased. Will those be saved? Jesus came to secure our salvation. However, my second point, one must struggle now for salvation. Jesus has the ability, he has the knack, he has the uncanny timing to take questions and turn them right back into the real issue, does he not? Look at what Jesus does here. Verse 23, someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, so he doesn't just answer the person who asked the question, he says to everyone, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Verse 24, he says to strive at the narrow door. The kingdom of God, the entrance is a narrow door. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the narrow door. Jesus is the gate. In Matthew 7, we won't turn there, but Matthew records that Jesus said that narrow is the gate and hard is the way that enters the kingdom. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. Not Jesus the man. Jesus the creator, Jesus the living word of God, says that the way is hard, that the door is narrow, that the gate is narrow. And then he says that I am the gate in John 10. We won't go there, maybe in a little bit we'll go there, but not right now. Jesus said, I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life, John 14. I am that one, and it's narrow. It's not like, it isn't that there's not enough room, it's so like only a few could get in. It's more that it's constricting. The idea that it's hard to get through it, and you certainly can't do it with excess baggage. When I get on the train, I'm a locomotive engineer. The door into the front is about as wide as, a little wider than my Bible. And I'm one of the smaller trainmen. And so you can imagine some of these big guys, and then we have our grips and bags, we're carrying stuff and rule books, and we try to go in through this little door, and there's always this fight to get in because the door isn't really designed to just walk through like our entry here into the foyer. It's tight and it's constricting. And that's the idea Jesus has here. This door that we enter through, it's hard, it's little, it's small, it strips us clean. Jesus is the stone in Acts 4, Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. There is no other way given among men whereby we must be saved. He's a stumbling block. He's a stone of offense. We trip on him because it's hard. We'd like to think that there is another way, but there isn't. We'd like to think that there is another door into the kingdom, but there's not. There's not many ways to God, according to Jesus. There's one, and it's hard, and it's narrow, and it's tough. I'm just reading the passage. This isn't my opinion. Jesus is saying that. It's a narrow door. And he says to strive. The Greek word, it's agonizome. It's where we get our word agonize. We often associate striving with like spinning our wheels or like a futile effort. That's what we often think of. But really, this word, it's used in an athletic or a military sense where there's something that you're working toward, like you're working towards a prize and you're putting out great effort at it. It's not working for something, but working in earnest. It's making every effort. It's a labor to enter the kingdom through the narrow door. It's a fight. It's a struggle against conflict. We're to agonize. We're to exercise when it comes to entering the kingdom. This same word is used in Scripture of prayer. We agonize in prayer. Barnabas passages, if I give them to you later, but Barnabas agonized in prayer. The Apostle Paul agonized or exercised towards self-control. The disciples, Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this earth, my disciples would fight. The same word. But my disciples would agonize, so they would strive with me, for me. In other words, when it comes to the kingdom, we don't just make a gentle assumption that we're in. We don't just say, yeah, that sounds pretty good. No, Jesus says you're going to strive if you're going to come through the narrow door. It's going to be a struggle. And he says that now is the time. Now is the time. This is our opportunity. Many, I tell you, will seek, verse 24, I'm sorry, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you. He will answer you. I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, you workers of evil. There is a time coming when the door will be shut. For most of us, that door is death. If you're here now, if you're breathing, if you're thinking, and you don't know Christ, then the time is now. The time is now to turn to him. The time is now to be right with him. Because when that door shuts, and we don't know when that is, then our opportunity is lost. There is no more hope. The door will close. There is a time constraint upon the offer, as it were. I don't want to get too loose with my terminology, but when Jesus tells us to strive through at the narrow door, he means now, because the door will be shut. There will be one day he'll return, and that will certainly be the end of opportunity. The door will be shut. And then, he says, those will knock, and it will not be opened. So we're to strive, we're to agonize over this, and this is our opportunity. Now, I'm not talking about works. Nobody panic. We're not talking about working for your salvation. But there's a great many hindrances to faith in Christ, is there not? We're saved by faith alone. Through Christ alone, it's grace alone, for the glory of God alone, it's through his word alone, all the soul is grace alone. There is nothing else that saves us but the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ put to us. However, it is not easy to come into the kingdom. We have great many hindrances. We have sin, we have pride, we have rebellion. against God, that we don't want to come. We have traditions, we have laziness, we have wealth and prosperity that would keep us from accepting the call, keep us from embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. We have pleasure, we have ease, outside influences, we have the fear of men. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to lose our friends. We don't want to lose opportunities. We don't want to be limited. Perhaps we're ashamed of the gospel. That keeps many from coming to Christ. These things are real, and they're a struggle. It's a conflict. And Jesus says, you're going to have to strive. Sorry, guys. There is no easy believism. It isn't easy to come to Christ. People tell you that, they're wrong. They're dead wrong. They're sinfully wrong. Jesus says, you will strive to enter the kingdom. It is hard. The way is narrow. It will strip you bare. But the time to do it is now. The time is now. See, Jesus came to secure our salvation. But one must struggle now for salvation. They must agonize. It is a difficult thing to do. And though it is the grace of God, it's a struggle. I was thinking about Alex I was thinking about her last night. I didn't know she was having her, what's her name? Lydia. I didn't know she was having Lydia, but I thought of Alex in labor. Tanya's had 5 children the normal way, and I was there for all of them. And it was a great struggle. Every single time, I think she said, I don't want to do this anymore, in the middle of labor. She was done. She was done. But funny thing about labor, you don't get to quit. It's going to happen. I told Krista that this summer when she was entering the labor and she was really struggling, it was really hard. And I said, well, one thing, sweetie, in a day or two, you're going to be holding a baby no matter what. You're going to have a baby. If you're pregnant and you're at the point of delivery, you're going to have the baby, right? It's going to happen. There's way too many things going on that it's not going to happen, but it's a fight and it's hard. We understand that Jesus calls us, that he chooses us from the foundations of the world, that he gives us the faith to come. But Jesus tells us that we will strive at the narrow gate, that it is hard. And that those who come, those that we speak to, will strive and struggle. It isn't easy. It isn't easy. And then Jesus goes on. He provides salvation. He secures it. We all must struggle now at salvation. And all will one day seek salvation. Listen to what he says in verse 24 again. Many will seek to enter and will not be able to. They'll want it then, these people that rejected Christ. They'll want it then when judgment is at the door. Verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door. Listen to the terminology Jesus uses. You begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you. I do not know where you come from. There's an interchange of plurals here. Some of these words are you, as in all of you, and some of them are very personal, like you individually. It doesn't come out in the English so well, but Jesus is using both. He's saying all of you are going to struggle, and every one of you will knock at the door if you haven't entered the narrow way and say, Lord, open to us, and he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Can you imagine a more horrific sentence to ever hear? I do not know where you come from. Verse 26, and you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. I think my fear this morning is to say too much, as if those words aren't enough to cause us to fear, to cause us to consider again our own eternal state. I don't care how long you've been in the church. I don't care what you think your salvation is based on. Think of it again. God calls us to think, to reason, to consider ourselves. In 1 Corinthians, he says to examine yourselves. We're to be in the process, in the habit of looking at our lives. That doesn't mean that we question our salvation every step, that every turn we're going, oh, I don't know if I'm saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, be sure. Don't take it for granted. Don't leave it on the, well, I thought about that once and now I've shoved it aside. This is something that should be pressing on us, that our salvation is precious to us. Not so much that we worry about it, but that we care about it, that we love it, that we want to see him come, that we want to be with him. And that we want to see others with him. This phrase, wailing and gnashing of teeth, it gives the concept of an unconsolable grief and anguish. In other words, it can't be comforted. Jesus is the great comforter, the Holy Spirit is, and he came to be a comfort, but in this day there will be no comfort. There will be no relief. And it behooves us now to be sure, it behooves us now that this be important to us. See, they will seek him on that day. They will knock. They will stand outside. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I don't know. Jesus isn't real clear on what the setting is here and how they're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets and yet be outside and be in that suffering. But that's what Jesus says will happen. And they will seek then. They will ask. They will ask to be let in. And you'll say, Lord, open to us. And then they will plead. They'll say, we ate with you. We drank with you. You preached in our street. You were right in our town. They'll plead. And they will agonize when it becomes clear that there is no recourse. That day is coming, and we need to be aware of it. We need to remember it. It needs to matter to us. And they will say, Matthew 7, Lord, Lord. Many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? And again, those unthinkable words, depart from me. I never knew you. This isn't theoretical. Jesus took the theoretical question, Lord, will few be saved? And Jesus turns it and said, you need to think about whether you will be saved. You don't need to worry about the Presbyterians. You don't need to worry about the church down the street that is a little bit different than us. You don't need to worry about the people that don't have it quite right like we all do. You don't need to worry about that. There's a time to consider that. There's a time to deal with that. But when it comes to salvation, you need to be considering your own soul. Do you know me? And more importantly, do I know you? See, that because that's the real kicker here. He says he doesn't know them. He doesn't know where they come from. And they will agonize. There will be wailing and gnashing. Because they didn't know him, he didn't know them. You see, knowledge isn't going to help you then. Proximity won't, it won't matter what you know. It won't matter what books you've read. It won't matter what schools that you went to. It won't matter what kind of sermons you listened to. It doesn't matter what the presets on your radio are. Does anybody even listen to the radio anymore? Your podcasts or whatever it is. It isn't going to matter who you listen to. It isn't going to matter who you're close to. who you hang out with, what church you go to. That's not going to be the main question. Do those things matter? Certainly they do. Certainly. But that isn't going to be the question. I mean, he's speaking to Israel. They have several thousand years of lineage as God's people. And he's telling Israel here, because that's who he's speaking to directly. He's speaking to Israel saying, you're going to be standing there. You're going to see the prophets. You're going to see the patriarchs. You're going to see them in the kingdom, and you won't be in there. What are you counting on? Boy, if it is anything but Christ, you're lost. Association, approval, ancestry, it's not going to be enough. I fear there's a lot of people in our current age that think approval is has some sort of salvation effect. That, yeah, Jesus is cool. That isn't enough. I used this quote some time ago, but it's old. It's the Doobie Brothers. You probably don't remember if you're under 50, but Jesus is just all right with me. Whole song. Jesus is just all right. Oh, yeah. Is that enough? That Jesus is just all right? No, it isn't enough. Approval of Jesus isn't going to get you anywhere except judgment. No, they will say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me. Verse 27, there will be rejection, inconsolable anguish, and it's going to be collectively and personally. Jesus made it very personal. He's speaking to every person there, and he's speaking to us. This matters to you, and it matters to me, and you need to deal with this. It's not theoretical anymore. Am I saved? Am I born again? Does Jesus know me? One of the best ways I know of in dealing with this issue of assurance, in other words, do I know Christ? Am I saved? What helps is to just go over the basics again. I want to do that. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, grab one of the pew Bibles. They're black. It's a holy Bible. It's page 939, the book of Romans. And we're going to go through some verses and remind ourselves of the gospel. Remind ourselves of that glorious path to salvation. And it begins in my little path to Romans 3:23. Hopefully this is familiar to you. If it's not, may God bless the reading of His Word. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to understand that we're sinners. We need to understand that we don't meet God's holy standard. We need to understand, believe, accept, and embrace the fact that we have a holy judge and creator, and we don't meet up to his standards of conduct in any way. And that sinfulness goes to our core. Now, I'm not as bad as I could be. I've never been as bad as I could be. I came to Christ when I was 6 years old, so I didn't have a whole lot of opportunity for real gross sin, I guess, when I was little. But even then, very few people could say they're bad as they could be. That's not what this means. It means we've all sinned. And everything we do is sinful. Without God, without Christ, it doesn't matter what we do. It isn't acceptable to God. It's not worthy of His holiness. It's not worthy of an offering to Him. In our unsaved state, we're just sinners, and we fall short of His glory. Turn over a couple of pages to Romans 6:23. Because of that, he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because we're sinners, there is a judgment that's coming, and every single person must face it. Sin must be accounted for. And the wage of it is death. It's not just earthly death, it's eternal death, eternal separation from God. God promises us that. Everything God's ever said has come true. Every promise He's ever made, good, bad, or indifferent, Boy, has God made an indifferent promise? Maybe we consider something indifferent. It doesn't matter. Everything God's ever said has come true. And he says the wages of sin is death. And that's both temporal and eternal. There is a judgment that's coming. And those are the wages for every sinner. And then back to chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside altogether. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This is you. This isn't, the Apostle Paul was writing this for us. He isn't talking about some other group. He's not talking about Sodom. He's not talking about Nineveh. He's not talking about Vegas. He's talking about you. Your mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Your feet are swift to shed blood. Your path is ruin and misery. Mine is the way of peace that I haven't known, and I have no fear of God before my eyes. What an incrimination. We don't seek God at all. No one. None righteous. And this isn't just Paul saying this. This is from Isaiah, and it's also in, I forget. I think 1 Peter. Sorry, I have it written down. I'm not going to look it up. There is none righteous before God. Nobody stands before the holy judge. And there is nothing coming out of us but sin and corruption. And 5:8. Chapter 5, verse 8. It's so good that we read this. It's so good that we see it on the page. It's so good that we hear it with our ears. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In that state, in that wretched condition, is when Jesus died for you and me. When we were His enemies, when there was nothing good coming out of our mouth, when our feet were intent on destruction, headed everything, everywhere but where He would have us go. So that's when He died for us. That's when He loved us. That's when He showed His love for us while we were still sinners. Chapter 10, verse 9. What should we do? Because if you confess with your mouth, or if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth confession is made. I'm sorry, I'm blending the King James. Let me read it again. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What must we do? The Philippian jailer asked the apostles, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe. And it's there. It's at this point that Jesus is addressing back in Luke 13. It's at this point that He's saying, you're going to have to strive. Really? That's all we have to do? Yes. Confess Him. Turn to Him. Repent. That seems so easy, doesn't it? It is a miracle that anybody does this. Because this isn't our nature. See, we're all sinners. We're all children of wrath. The King James says, children of perdition, headed for destruction. And it isn't just our destiny, it's our nature that comes out of us. It's what we want. We're born that way. And it is a miracle that any believe, that any confess, that any heart turns to Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4. Aren't these great? Does it do your heart good? Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, if you work for God, and if that's your salvation, if that's what brings you to Him, if that's what makes you right to Him, is what you do, what you say, you know, you give money, you help the guy on the street, whatever, then your wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. In other words, if you do these things and that's how we're saved, then God owes us something. If we've been good, then God owes us eternal life. God owes us His favor. Verse 5. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We can't do enough work to appease God. Our works, we can't do a single one that will appease God. But Jesus says, the Apostle Paul says, if we believe that it's Him, He's the one who justifies, then that faith is counted as righteousness. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the saving faith that brings us to the gospel, that brings us to the cross, that brings us to Jesus, the one who was perfect, the one who was the sacrifice, the one who was the lamb who was shed, who was crushed, and His blood was shed for you and for me, for all who know Him. His blood was shed for you to come to Him and believe and receive that gift, to turn to Him in faith and be saved. Chapter 8, verse 39. Well, let's do 38 as well. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what's our promise? Our promise is, if you know Him, if He knows you, there is nothing that will separate you from the love of God. There isn't a single thing. There isn't a single sin that will separate you from Him. There isn't a person that will separate. There isn't a place that you can go that will separate you from Him. If you know Christ, if you've turned to Him in faith, He has made you His own. And that's His promise, that we will not be separated. Chapter 12, verse 1. What should we do then? Is that all there is? No, no. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. See, it's not enough to come to Him believing. If you come to Him believing and you've been given a new nature, if you've been born again, there's going to be a change. Now, it isn't the change that saves us, these works that come out of the change, but they will be there. They're commanded. And herein is a lot of our problem, isn't it? We come to Christ often. I know it is for me. I know it is for probably most of you that know Him. You come to Christ, and then you find that you still struggle with sin. You find that there's at war within you two natures battling spiritually. One that would serve God and one that is drawn to the flesh, that's drawn to sin, that's drawn to the world. And the Apostle Paul appeals to us by the mercies of God that we be living sacrifices. And it's been said that the problem with living sacrifices is they crawl off the altar. And that's what we do often as Christians. We come down off the altar. We forget that we're a sacrifice, that everything that we do is to be for His glory. And then we have this sin. But look at Romans 8:1. And we'll stop there. Well, you know what? Let's start in chapter 7, verse 21. And I'm skimming. I hope this is whetting your appetite, that you have some things to chew on later. I hope you're drawn again to the book of Romans if you haven't read it in a while. But 7, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I do want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. This is the Apostle Paul speaking in the height of his ministry. He doesn't say the wretched man I was. He says the wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. See, we struggle with sin, but Jesus is the answer to that. He still calls us to holiness. He still calls us to obedience. He still calls us to a life that looks like His. But we still sin, and we still struggle. And 1 John 1:9 instructs us, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does it mean to be assured of your salvation? Well, it means you believe God. Have you come to Him in faith? Be careful. Be careful. Because James says even the demons believe and tremble. That's more than some of us do. The demons basically have good orthodoxy. They know what the truth is, but they're not saved. No, we must come to Him in faith. We must confess our sins to Him. And Jesus is going to make it even harder. If you go back to Luke, and we're going to see later in chapter 14 that the crowds became great, and Jesus starts to make it really tough. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he can't be my disciple. Wow, what does that mean? Well, you have to wait and find out, but what it means is it isn't easy. But it is glorious. It is hopeful. All throughout Scripture, we're told that He walks with us, that His Spirit empowers us, that He gives us strength to obey, that we're no longer slaves to sin if we come to Him and trust Him. But we are to question ourselves. Not just do you know about Him, but do you know Him? Have you really turned to Jesus in faith? I'm not saying do it again. I'm not saying, I'm not sure. Sometimes people just are so confused, and often I find that when we struggle with these kinds of things, usually it has to do with sin in our life that we're not dealing with. It has to do with sin that's unconfessed, that we haven't taken the measures to really obey Him. If that's the case, then confess your sin. As a believer, confess your sin. But know this. Know if you're saved. And if you don't leave here today. Do not leave here today unless you know. Don't guess or hope. Know that you're right. Know that you've gone through that narrow door. Know that you've come to Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's not supposed to be a mystery. It's not supposed to be so that we can't understand. Everybody should be able to understand it. Should be able to come and either believe or not believe. Either receive Him or reject Him. But just know what you're doing. If you reject Him, it is for eternity. And if you trade what Jesus offers, you're trading it for dust and ashes and stubble when He offers us eternity and glory with Him and riches beyond imagination in eternity. Not here, not your best life now. That's not what He's offering. He's offering eternity with Him. Strive and labor for salvation, for that faith in Jesus Christ, that you would know Him and that He would know you. It's not easy to be saved. In fact, it's impossible. It's impossible. Jesus said it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to be saved. And the apostles rightly said, who then can be saved? In other words, this is not possible. And Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Don't leave here today unless you know Him. I'll be in the back. You can please talk to me. And if you do know him, glory in this, that you can't lose him. If God knows you, he knows you forever. If he knows you, you've been justified in his sight. You've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. And there isn't anything you can do to change that. But live like it. Live like it. If you know Christ, then live like you know him. Think like you know him. Act like you know him. Set your priorities and your intentions and your future and all that you put your hope in on like you know him. And live like you know him for his glory, so that when we stand before him, we'll stand unashamed, even though we stand in the righteousness of Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, what a glorious blessing. What a glorious blessing that you would come to earth as a child, as a baby, as an infant, helpless and humble, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you would walk among us, Lord, not in glory, not in grandeur, not in great robes and chariots and displays of fire and brimstone, but Lord, you walked among us as one who is normal, complete humility. Lord, you told us only the truth. You told us of yourself. You told us of your nature, who you are. You told us how to live. You told us what to think. You corrected the preconceptions that man has. Lord, you corrected our wrongs and our errors. You left your word for us. You left your apostles for us. And then you went on purpose to the cross. And we praise you. Lord, without that, we would have no hope, but with it, we have all hope in eternity. That your work on the cross was more than enough to save me. And Lord, that is our hope. That is our cry. That you would save us for the sake of your own blood. Lord, for your own glory, we thank you. Lord, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you. Lord, anyone that's not sure this morning, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be working in them, would be quickening them, would be pulling back the scales of the eyes of their hearts so that they could see their need for you. Lord, that they are lost and in danger of hell. Father, I thank you for eternity. We don't deserve it, and yet you've promised that we get to be with you, that we get to see you, the Creator, that we get to walk on streets of gold and we get to reign with you. Lord, we don't even know what that means. We can't even fathom the riches and the glory that you have for us in eternity. Lord, the fellowship with you and with each other, and Lord, just to be free from sin, to be right and holy and perfect in your sight, and to feel your favor. Oh, Lord, fit us for heaven. We thank you and we praise you in your precious name. Amen. The men would come forward.